Okay, this morning we're going to study in Titus chapter 2, and we'll be on verse 11. I hope you'll get a bulletin and read it, please. Now what we have in the next four verses that we're on in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, is one of the most prolific statements on grace in the New Testament. So what I want to try to do is today is get over those four verses in terms of trying to read out the meanings and make sure we understand the words and the word orders and what he's saying in the four verses. And then hopefully next week to go over some pertinent aspects of the doctrine of grace as it's portrayed in the New Testament. So today we'll be working on the exegesis of verses 11 through 14. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and gathering to his person and to his word. We thank you for the objective expression of his mind and his will toward us that is recorded in the scriptures. We ask for that stimulant of the Holy Spirit that makes the study of your word very personal, very meaningful, and very edifying to each believer. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, then notice the comma after that, the reason that they have that comma in there is to set off that next participial phrase. That really goes with the we, teaching us that we should live godly, or that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And then the denying ungodliness and worldly lust is one of the means of doing that, see. In this present, not world, but age. Looking for, or eagerly anticipating, that blessed hope, the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing. Well, that isn't correct. Let me read that correctly. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a people of his own possession, literally, zealous of good works. These things keep on speaking, keep on exhorting, and keep on rebuking with all authority, and let no man despise you or reject you. Now, you see, verse 15 and verse 1 of chapter 2 serve as sort of a bracketing concept. Verse 1 says, speak thou the things, keep on speaking the things which are becoming or befitting to sound doctrine. And then verse 15 repeats it. Keep on speaking these things, exhorting these things, rebuking with all authority. So what you have in chapter 2, as we have seen up through verse 10, we have a command in verse 1, which is to Timothy. He has a command to speak the things that are befitting to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Okay, and then in between he has various age levels delineated. Aged men, verse 2. Aged women, remember. Then the younger women. And then younger men. And then slaves. Now that brings you up to verse 11. This is verses 2 through 10. Then in verse 11, he has the little particle for. See? And the concept is that the grace of God, which has appeared, and which is teaching us, and which gives us a hope, and which makes the believer the peculiar possession of God, or of Christ, is a motivating factor for the aged men, aged women, younger men, younger women, and slaves to live like they're asked to live in this passage, you see. Then in verse 15, we have a return to the command, see. Command again for Timothy. Now, Timothy is at least representative of pastors and those who are going to lead a flock. Keep on speaking these things. Keep on exhorting these things. Keep on rebuking in these areas. And you will be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the big motivation for the believer then is this section on the grace of God that runs from verse 11 through verse 14. It's a very, very critical little paragraph. And I hope that we can get through the exegesis this morning. If I say anything or that needs clarified for you, I wish you would stop me along the way. Okay, let's stop. Let's start with verse 11. For the grace of God, now the King James translates that brings salvation. There is really only one word in the text that's translated that brings salvation. Actually, in Textus Receptus, there's two. They throw in a little particle, or they throw in well, I guess I should look and see what it is. I looked, but I didn't write it down this week. 211. Since I mentioned it, they throw in an article in Textus Receptus, and they translate the article that. The verse really looks something like this if we were looking at a literal translation. Okay. For the grace of God bringing salvation to all men has appeared. They put the verb has appeared first. So literally, if we were to translate it literally, it would be like this. There has appeared the grace of God. And the grace of God is the subject of this verb appeared, see. Now, this grace of God is bringing or presenting or offering, see. We have an active noun now, only one word. Presenting, bringing, offering. And then we have this active noun, salvation, to all men. For the grace of God, or there has appeared the grace of God, presenting salvation, to all men. That would be, almost a literal translation of this verb in, of this, sentence into English. Now, this word grace is an old Attic Greek word. In Attic Greek, or in classical Greek, the word is charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. In classical Greek, or in Attic Greek, that word meant something that awakens pleasure, or secures joy, or brings a sense of gratitude to somebody. We still, in the 20th century, use that word in that sense. We say, wasn't she or wasn't he a gracious host? Which meant that they were charming and they cared for all of our needs and they saw to it that the coffee cup was filled all the time or something to that effect. Or we say that that person has a lot of grace about them as they walk. Their demeanor, their aura is an aura of grace. In other words, in classical Greek, and also in modern times, grace is elicited by something kind or good or attractive in somebody. But grace in the New Testament takes just a little turn. It doesn't mean that in the New Testament in most of its uses, particularly where it refers to God. Grace in the New Testament is that character of God, that aspect of God's character, is that aspect of God's character that moves him to love the unlovely. In other words, in the New Testament, the word grace is used almost the opposite, the way it's used in Attic Greek and the way we use it in modern terminology, modern parlance. Okay? Grace is that aspect of God's character that motivates him to love the unlovely. All right, let's see if we can relate that to his character. We said that God is Cecile, right? Is that the way I said it? Yes, Cecile. Was it like that? Yeah. And then we put an S down here. This S stands for what? Self-existing? Okay, we'll put that there. He is the self-existing God, which means he's totally independent of his of the cosmos or of his creation for existence. The I is infinite, which relates to his creation. He's infinite in relationship to his creation. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent in relationship to his creation. The other S stands for Spirit. The sovereign will be down here. Sovereignty is not so much, in my opinion, sovereignty is not so much a part of his essence as it is a manifestation of his essence. Because he is what he is, then he's sovereign. And I think it's best to, somewhere when you talk about the character of God, you better talk about his sovereignty. Because he is sovereign. But it looks like it's because of the sum total of what he is, he has to be sovereign. Okay? The I is immutable. Okay? Which means nothing in his character is going to change. The H is his, he is holy, which relates to his righteousness is, and his justice. In both of those, he's holy. Righteousness is an expression of legislative holiness, and justice is an expression of judicial holiness. By his justice, he protects his righteousness. And then we say he is love. Now, his love expresses itself in grace and mercy. Okay, now you add all these up and he is the sovereign being of the universe. There is nobody that can equate to God, no person. So you see, if in analyzing the character of God that way, we sort of have a triangle going there of something like this: love, grace, and mercy. These three are related aspects of God's character. Now, I tried to think through these and formulate little definitions, and I come up something like we have up here. Grace is that in God's character which motivates him to love the unlovely. To love unlovely. Love is that aspect of his character that moves him to communicate himself. You know, that's the same thing that's true of of love in the human race? To love, you want to communicate yourself to a person. And that's what you are doing. Love is a form of communication. So love is that of God which moves him to communicate himself to his creatures. Mercy is a restraining element in his character. Okay? Grace means that we get what we do not deserve. Mercy would be we do not get what we do deserve. Does that make sense? Yeah, sure it does. We get, well, you can write it down if you want. So there's sort of like a triangular aspect of God's character around this aspect of grace. Grace, mercy, and love. Working in harmony with the rest of his attributes. Now the important thing that we understand is that grace is favor as opposed to merit. Okay? Now right across the page in Titus, you'll see that in Titus 3:5. Grace means that we get favor as opposed to merit. Verse 5 of Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I was reading in Newell several months ago, and I came across a statement, and I didn't write, I just wrote his name as a source, and Newell says this relative to grace. I think it was in his book on Romans. I was going to say that faith turns on the faucet of grace, but I'll put it another way, or I'll put it the other way. Unbelief turns off the faucet of grace. Now what Newell was trying to do was to relate this tremendous aspect of God's character to the redeemed, to people who are believers. And in Lewis Berry Chafer's book, he takes and defines grace as all that God is free to do. Let me make certain I quote this correctly. Grace is the basis of all that God is free to do and does for man because of the cross of Christ. In other words, grace is the favor of God in giving his son, Jesus Christ. Grace is the benefit to men who receive that son. So Chafer takes and defines it this way. Grace equals all that God is free to do for believers on the basis of the work of Christ. Okay? Now the idea there would be, of course, again, like Newell, he is trying to relate this grace to members of the human race. God is gracious and loving and merciful in his character, but he's also holy. And he's also just. And in his righteousness, he has made certain demands. And he has pronounced certain penalties for sin. Nevertheless, he's still loving. Now, in his infinite wisdom, he has designed a plan whereby he can manifest his love and his forgiveness and pour out his grace on mankind. So here we have love in the cross of Christ and plus R and justice expressed to the maximum. Here we have the believing, we'll make it a female this time so nobody can accuse us of being prejudiced or what's the word I'm looking for? Chauvinistic, yeah. So love and justice and plus R is expressed here. And once a believer receives that, then he opens up the grace pipe so that now the grace of God comes to him in Christ in full orb expression. Where the unbeliever, of course, that faucet of grace is not turned on, see? And that's what Newell is trying to say. This is supposed to be a faucet. Pretty good. Pretty good. So the subject, you see, of this whole little paragraph is this grace of God. Now the point that he makes in verse 11 is, the grace of God hath appeared. Okay? The G of God has appeared. Now, this word means to penetrate. This is the word, if you're looking at a interlinear, epi, or epiphane, E-P-E-P-H-A-N-E. Now, we get our word epiphany from this, a manifestation, an appearance. This is a second aorist, active indicative verb. Now this verb is emphasizing the fact that this grace of God has been manifest. This would be the point fact of the matter. The active voice means that God was active in making his grace appear, and the indicative mode is the mode of reality. So that, and by the way, this is a past tense fact. So that if men want to talk about the grace of God, God has manifested that grace in a maximum full expression in the work of Christ. And Paul is looking back at that point fact in the use of this verb. Okay? Now we could translate this was manifested. I'm trying to think the source of this verb. I think it's epiphino. You want to look this up. This would be the source, E-P-I-P-H-A-I-N-O. Now that means to become clear, to become manifest, to appear. So we could translate it was manifest. In the sense of past tense action, see. And he's referring, of course, to the cross of Jesus Christ, that there is the grace of God manifested like it never is any other place. It's a wonderful thing to get up in the morning and see the sunshine and see the trees budding and go out and pick the fruit out of the vegetable garden and thank God for the moisture and the nitrogen, phosphorus, so on, that you put on there to get the stuff to grow, and you thank him for the health that you had to have that, to be able to do that, and you say, these are all manifestations of God's grace. That's one thing. But it's another thing to realize that that grace is expressed as in no other way in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? Now, the idea of epiphino is that there's like a penetration of light or a manifestation that is sudden. So the idea there would be like in the darkness of the world, here is this bright manifestation, this penetrating fact of God's grace toward us. So that you will read in John, when the Gospel of John, when he writes about this, he will say something to the effect that the law was given by Moses. But the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. And we'll take that up next week when we're talking about the doctrine of grace. It isn't that there wasn't grace before, but now the full-orbed expression of grace will be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now he follows this verb and this subject. For there has appeared the grace of God. He follows that by this one word, soterios, which is an active noun. I think it's important that we understand this. So I'm going to write it up here. Soterios. This is an active noun. It simply means active salvation. Not salvation as a static fact, but the action of salvation. So the King James translates it, bringing salvation. And this first word here is a purely almost arbitrary. You could either say bringing salvation or offering salvation or presenting salvation, whatever. Just so you get the idea of action in there relative to salvation. And it's only one word. So the idea of the grace in this passage, the idea of the grace appearing is that it came to rescue men from the greatest possible evil, that of eternal separation from God. And salvation, in this sense, would be deliverance to God from sin, from that which separates us from Him. So the grace of God has appeared, offering, presenting salvation, and then to all men. In other words, the end of this sentence is this little phrase here. And this should be construed with the idea of manifesting salvation to all men. And the idea here would be, to all men, is that the work of Christ is sufficient for all men. Now, any questions on verse 11? In other words, salvation is right there for every man. And it's a past tense fact. And on the basis of all that grace means, then all the commands that flow in this chapter are based upon that. And we are to keep this in mind as we walk daily with the Lord and through life. Any questions on that? Okay, let's go to verse 2. Oh, I wanted to illustrate this. So I went through my 3x5 card somewhere in the past. This is my mentality. I wrote down what I thought was a good illustration of this. Okay? Suppose you lived in a town in West Texas, and this is for the sake of illustration. And suppose this town was dominated by a man fortunate enough to have long time ago, 50 years ago, to have discovered oil on his property. And through the years, he has accrued oil leases to all the surrounding properties. And all of a sudden, a recession hits. The Air Force pulls out its base. A new administration in Washington. Depression hits this town, and businesses are closing up. And men are going bankrupt like mad in this town. All except this man with his oil leases. And his diversification is so wide that he has markets for his oil all over the world. Well, this man is a good West Texan, and he loves the area in which he grew up. He has concern for his community. So he makes an offer. He says, if all the businessmen of this town will write a letter acknowledging the certainty of their failure, then I will pay their debts. Moreover, I won't only pay their debts, I'll supply them with all the capital they need to establish a new life. All they would have to do would be to acknowledge the fact that they were insolvent. So, I'm sure that in that situation there would be men who would be proud enough that they would not acknowledge the fact that they were in need. In which case, they would pay the penalty of their pride. They would refuse a gracious offer. There would be others who would respond to that person's generosity and his grace, and they would declare the nature of their situation in a letter, and they would avail themselves of his grace. In which case, they would begin a new life. Now, that is very similar to God offering salvation to a sinner on the basis of a faith response. Not only does God remove the barrier that separated the sinner from himself through the work of Christ and through his grace, but he offers the sinner a new life. And this new life is based upon the same principle that the work of the cross. So that God, in his plan, again emanating from his infinite wisdom, based upon his holiness and his grace, not only supplies the remedy for sin, but he provides a new life and a new basis of life for the believer in time. And in that sovereignty, he provides, in my opinion, the potentiality for every member of the human race to receive this grace work by belief, by trust. Okay. Now, in the next verse, so verse 11, you see, is talking about the fact that the grace is here. The next verse moves from phase one Christianity to phase two, that of living the Christian life. The grace not only appears, the grace is now teaching us. Okay? So verse 11 is phase one Christianity, the cross. But verse 12 is phase 2, the Christian life. Now, we could express this by a verb. We could say, the grace of God teaches us. Okay? Because this is a participle that refers back to grace. It's a feminine participle whose antecedent is grace. Paiduousa. Paideuousa. Okay? This is a present active participle. It's antecedent, or it modifies grace. So in other words, if we wanted to express this with a verb, we could take grace and make it the subject of this, you see? And for the, I guess you could see that from the English, teaching us that. What's teaching us? The grace of God in Christ is teaching us. When is it teaching us? It is teaching us in phase two Christianity. Okay? Now, many of you recognize that. That comes from paiduo, P-A-I-D-E-U-O. And paiduo is a word that means to train, to discipline, to instruct. We get our word pedagogy or pedagoge from this. Pedagogue. Same word that's translated chasten in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Now the idea behind pedagogy or paiduo is all the points of child training. Like pointing out that which is good and helpful to a child. You encourage your children in good things. You encourage them to apologize when they're rude or when they invade the privacy of some other member of your family. They take things that belong to some other member of the family without asking permission. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe they manifest a selfishness. So the other side of that coin would be you warn them what is harmful. Like withholding things that they greatly desire at times. You say, no, you cannot have that gun until you're more mature and you're older and you manifest more stability in your life. You will not drive the car as long as you're so reckless in your thinking and so loose in your thinking. Like giving encouragement in difficult times. And in times of failure. And you better hope and pray that your kids fail a little bit along the way in school and in their experiences. It's good for them. And in that time, you are a resource for them that they can lean upon. So that when they get down the road and they fail, they'll just take it and move right on. Grace instruction includes chastening when necessary. See, all these aspects of child training are involved in this word, paiduo. And a better translation that sums that all up would be child training. The grace of God child trains us. Isn't that great? Does anybody remember the book, Disciplined by Grace? Who wrote that? I've got it in my office, but I can't remember who wrote it. Well, whoever wrote it, it's a good book. You ever get a chance to read it, you want to read it. Disciplined by Grace. That's what this means. All impartation of spiritual truth, all instruction, all reproof, all admonition, all exhortation and chastening are elements of a discipline by grace. Any appeal for godliness, not related for grace, to grace is based upon a false premise in this age. And the grace of God is going to enable us, you see. The purpose of that is an enabling thing to face the music when we don't like the tune. Now, take that thought. The grace of God teaches us that and then relate that to the verb, the main verb. The main verb is that we should live. The grace of God teaches us that, and then the main verb is, we should live. And then you have three positive expressions of how we should live. The first one is soberly, which is the, you know, that word sophronia. Here we have it again. Remember it permeates this chapter, doesn't it? We have several expressions of this word, sophronos or sophronia. Phronos means our phrenic. Do we have that word today? Phrenetic means you think, your thinking capacity. So this word has to do with making sound judgments, sound thinking. And it's been... We've had it about four times in different forms in the earlier part of this chapter. So the word soberly would making sound-minded judgments. We should live sound-mindedly. And that would be from divine viewpoint, see? A second word says righteously, and that is our normal word for righteous in the New Testament. Means in a plus R way. And again, that righteousness is always defined from divine viewpoint. What is right? Whatever God says is right. And we should live in that type of righteousness. And godly. The word godly there means in a divine perspective. In divine perspective. So there are three positive expressions the way we should live. And then preceding it in a participial phrase, or if you were to add the participial phrase, and if you make it means, we would say by denying. And we're putting this by in because we're interpreting this participle to be means, by denying. And then the negative side, see, ungodliness, this word is the opposite of this word. See? By denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, worldly passions. Worldly passions would include desire for prestige desires. A power, popularity approbation, distorted approbation. It's not wrong to want people to like you, but that's very easy to get that out of line. You want them to like you so much that you'll never say no to them. That you compromise your principles. That you compromise yourself to them. That's wrong, see. So, and that's part of a worldly passion. So much could be involved in this. Material lust. So on. Just read any Hollywood type novel and all these are manifest in that kind of attitude. Now we deny that. That is a decision that you must come to. Grace is teaching you to come to that decision. So that this participle, this is an aorist, it's a defective middle. I guess it might shoot that down. Okay. Well, anyhow, God's bringing you to this. I was going to say, if it's middle by itself, then you have to come to it. The whole grace is teaching you to come to that. But it's defective middle, which means it's like an active. Which means the Holy, it sort of means the same thing. The Holy Spirit, in teaching you the grace of God, is bringing you to a point to deny this. To deny it means to reject it as a part of your mentality and as part of your motivation in life. Okay? To renounce. To reject. Yeah, except this is a little bit more active. In the sense that the sin nature is coming at you, and then you realize that has nothing to offer you, and so you reject it. Yeah, right. The sin nature will come at you by trying to present these two elements to you in such a way that you think they're going to add something to your life. The element of ungodliness, the element of worldly passions. The new man rises up against that and he says, I reject that as a basis for my thinking and my motivation in life. Okay. Now the point... I like to make this ungodliness, in terms of a definition, as a disregard for God. A disregard for God. I think the word asabiah, as it's used in the New Testament, is acting, it connotates a concept of acting like the self-revealed God wasn't there, or that he wasn't operating. So it's sort of a disregard for him. It's interesting, I think, that all forms of life and matter respond to God. You listening to me? All forms of life and matter respond to God, either intuitively or innately. A plant has innate responses to certain natural laws that God has fixed in the universe. A plant responds to light and to moisture and to heat. You don't have to tell it to. It responds. And on the basis of natural law that God created, that is knowing response. The laws of energy are fixed in the universe by God. And all matter is just another form of energy we've learned in the last 100 years. They all respond to God on the basis of fixed laws, like the first law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, and the second law of thermodynamics. These are fixed laws in the natural universe. All of these respond either by an innate fixed system, by natural law. If you heat something, you have a transfer of energy. That happens without, and you have an entropy situation entering in. All of these are fixed. The only part of God's creation that doesn't operate that way are human beings. They operate within God's system on the basis of volition, of will, of making determinations in the mentality, you see, on the basis of certain truth. So that in God's system, he has designed that plan also. And one of the manifestations that God is not involved in that is this word that's used, that's translated ungodliness, asabiah, which is basically a disregard for God, or acting like he does not exist, or that he did not reveal himself, or that he is not functioning in the cosmos. The believer rejects that, and he operates on a godly basis. See, these two words are the exact opposites. This is eusebia, this is asabiah. And the godliness simply means he acts in view of the self-revealed God. And that is paramount in his perspective. Consequently, he will reject this ungodly point of view. Okay? Okay, let's move on. Verse. Any questions about that verse? So, in verse 12 then, the grace of God is teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age in which we live. And the teaching is a present tense concept that keeps on going on. We're disciplined by grace. Okay? Now, verse 13... the grace of God gives us a future confidence. The grace of God gives a future confidence, or a confidence of something in the future. Looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious, well, see, the King James translates that incorrectly. Even from their own text, they translate that incorrectly. Looking for Now, looking for is a participle, a present participle that means eagerly, joyously, expectantly. So it isn't just a sort of a you know, appearing down the road of time, but this means an eager, expectant, a joyous, expectant looking. Now, for what is the believer to be looking? Okay, looking for, then we have an article, the blessed hope. And appearing. It is not the glorious appearance. It is the epiphania. The looking for, the blessed hope and appearing of, now we have an article, the glory. Okay, now let's stop right there, okay? I want to show you something. Here we have an article that connects two nouns. The two nouns are hope and appearing. Whenever you have an article like this in Greek that connects these two nouns are joined by a conjunction chi. First noun is preceded by an article, the second one is not, and neither one of these are neuter plurals, then these two nouns refer to the same event. That is called what rule? Granville-Sharp rule. So hope and appearing are talking about the two same things. And the second noun will always adumbrate a little bit on the first noun to tell you a little bit more about it. Our blessed hope is the appearing of our great God who is Jesus Christ. So these refer to the same event. And that is called the Granville-Sharp rule, right? Now don't take my word for it. Look it up. Dane and Manny. Okay? Page 147. Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. Now, the blessed hope and appearing of the glory, and it says, of the, now we have an article again, great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now again, same principle. Here we have the article. Here we have a noun, God. Here we have a noun, Savior. These two nouns are joined by the conjunction chi. The first one is preceded by an article, the second one is not. They are not neuter plurals. Consequently, Paul is calling Jesus Christ the great God in this passage, so that you have the same principle, the same Granville-Sharp rule applying to the last part of this statement. In other words, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, are the same person. These refer to the same person, not the same event. The word looking here is a present tense participle. Do you know that in all of the words that are used for the anticipation of the coming of our Lord in the writings of Paul, they're all present tense? Let me quote a couple for you and I'll point them out to you next week since I'm running out of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 10. Same word that's used here without a little prepositional prefix. Dekamai. How that you turn from God to idols to serve the living God, waiting, it's translated there, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the exact translation of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But the word waiting there is the same verb stem that this is translated from. Eagerly expecting, joyously expecting the coming of our Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 in verse 21, our citizenship is in heaven from whence we wait. Is that right? Am I translating that right? Coming of our Lord. That's a present tense. Paul taught his converts to expect this appearance of Jesus Christ at any time. So that in the first century, they were eagerly anticipating it, just like we should be eagerly anticipating it today. Now, what is our blessed hope? Blessed hope is this glorious manifestation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to be manifested with Him, of course. The blessed hope is not some eschatological escape mechanism to avoid realities that, in which we live today, as per those kind of people who quit their jobs and go up on a mountain and wait for the coming of the Lord. It doesn't have anything to do with that. The blessed hope is a stimulant to motivate us to live right and to live fully and completely in the today. Now, every believer should live every day anticipating the coming of the Lord and to live that day in full expectation of it. That is the idea in verse 13. I can't get the verse 14 for the exegesis, so we'll do that next week. I want to stop right there. I want to take my time on these because I feel these are very, very important verses. By way of summary, very quickly, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, or offering salvation, or presenting salvation to all men. That's the past tense fact of the cross. In verse 12, the grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in our present age by denying, by rejecting ungodliness, the concept that God has not revealed Himself, and by rejecting worldly lusts. In verse 13, the grace of God gives us a confidence. The word hope in the New Testament always means confidence. It isn't like I hope it's going to happen, and it may happen, it may not happen. The concept is it's going to happen, and we have a confidence in it. And it stabilizes us in the present. And that confidence is the appearing of our great God, the one that we worship, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So past, present, and future, relative to the grace of God and what it's provided in verses 11 through 13 of Titus chapter 2. Shall we close in prayer? We commit the application of these verses into the hands of God the Holy Spirit for each believer that is here. And we ask our Father that I ask that you'll use these verses to motivate everyone in this room to godly living, whether they be college students or high school students or grade school students or professional people or retired people. That the Holy Spirit will remind us that you are continually trying to teach us via your grace that we should be living characteristically of your mentality and that we should be doing this in the anticipation that our Lord may appear for us at any moment. We pray in His name with thanksgiving.